All right, glad you could join us tonight. Let's open our Bibles to, it's been a couple weeks since we were in Job because of the holidays and everything else. So open up to Job chapter 8 tonight. Lord willing, we'll get through, I don't know, we'll see. I've got high hopes, but hey, listen, the last time that we got together 2 weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 6 and 7 of Job, and it was Job's response, if you remember, to Eliphaz. Eliphaz basically unloaded on Job in chapter 5, and then chapter 6 and 7 was Job's response to Eliphaz's accusation that Job must have sinned. There must have been something that he did. And as a result, he deserves what has happened to him. And for those of you who haven't joined us for a while, Job lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his livestock, his way of living, all of it, really. And that was how they measured wealth in those days. And he lost it all. And then on top of that, he finally loses his health and becomes afflicted with some kind of strange disease that was placed upon him for a season, for months, not just days or even weeks, but we know from Job himself it was months. And how many months it was, we really don't know. But when you're in pain and suffering, I think you'd agree with me, it just seems like time stands still, and you know, a minute seems a lot longer when you're in pain than a minute when everything is going well. Can everybody relate to that? And it's true. When I'm feeling well and things are, and the birds are chirping and the sun is out and the breeze is blowing, and I'm out on my bike on Penfield, driving by your house as a part of my route, I drive right by there, and you know, and everything just seems to be hunky dory and, you know, a minute flies by, but when you're in pain and agony, a minute can seem like a New York minute or just seem like a real drudgery. In Proverbs chapter 17, we're just going to look at a handful of verses here quickly before we get into it, and it'll set up, I think, where we're going tonight. In Proverbs 17, verse 17, it says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times. A true friend will love you no matter what, whatever you're going through, in difficulty or in prosperity. In Proverbs 18:24, it says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Proverbs 19 says, "Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend." And that's true. When you're wealthy, if you win the New York State Lotto, even though you may not play it, say you're walking down the street, you see the ticket, you pull it up, and you're like, hey, you take it in, and they're like, "We've been waiting for weeks. You are the guy," you know, and so you win, you know, and it's like, and then all of a sudden you have a lot of friends. Everybody that hated you before are now real buddy-buddy. And everybody with a disease comes to you. You get a lot of phone calls anyway. You get the idea. Proverbs 19, verse 6 says, "Many entreat the favor of the nobility." Those who are high and mighty, those who are famous and wealthy, many entreat the favor of them. And every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. And all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. And even in our common set of wedding vows, for those of you who are married, do you remember standing at the altar and you would say at some point, "Do you take this woman to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health?" And we say those vows, and do we really mean them? Most people, I think, try their best to honor those, but Job's friends, they appear to be the kind of friends that are friends as long as he is doing well, as long as he is prospering and doing well, and their friendship is convenient, then he has friends. And these are the type of friends it appears that Job has. And you know, it's interesting, the Lord has a way of revealing to us at different times in our life. I know he's done it in mine, how deep our friendship is or isn't with someone. And whether we like it or not, it seems that we all have a pecking order. Do you know what I mean by that? There are people that are close to you, and there are people that are kind of out here, and there's other people. You would call them all friends, but in reality, there is a pecking order in our hearts and our minds, and we treat them differently than others. Even when they cry out for help, those on the outer ring, we can be indifferent to. But those who are close to us, we may do anything for them. Or if you're a real scoundrel, even a closest friend, you'll just say, you know, I'm sorry, I can't help, and just go about your merry way. You've proved what kind of friend you really are. You're a fair-weathered friend. And I hope that as we go through this, we will learn how, through Job's experience and his friends, we will learn how not to be. Sometimes learning in the negative is good. You see what has happened and how it isn't good. And then you learn from that. And you decide, you know, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I know you've saved me for a purpose and you want me to be like you were and are. And that's a tall order. And that's why we have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that as we go through these chapters, as we continue to go through them, that we'll be challenged by this and that we will do what we can for those who are genuinely, genuinely in need and those who are suffering, especially those close to us, but even for those who are just in our sphere of influence, may we reach out to them and help them when we can, when and if we can. But unfortunately, we'll see tonight that Bildad, one of Job's three friends, like the other two, were just fair-weather friends. They came when they heard of Job's calamities, and they already had their mind made up that when they came, they knew that Job was a righteous man, he was a blessed man. Before they even saw him, they had already made up their mind, and they were in concert with one another, the things that they were going to share with him and the things that they were going to insinuate and judge him in doing. And so let's look at verse 1 here in chapter 8. It says, then Bildad, the Shuhite, he was a small guy because he was only about shoe height. Just making sure you guys are awake, that's all. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said to Job, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? And I think metaphorically we understand what he's saying, because here Bildad is saying Job's words, they're just useless. They're useless. And the word wind here may be a reference, and if you're a note taker, and I hope you are, you might want to write in your Bible Job chapter 6, verse 26. And really, I believe this is a reference or a callback to what Job had said to Eliphaz. You remember, Job said to Eliphaz, after his scathing rebuke, he said, how forceful are your right words, Eliphaz? But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one? Job is speaking of himself. The speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind. In other words, I know you guys are just listening and it's going in one ear, not the other, and it's just wind to you. And so, in other words, you guys are treating me like my words are nothing. And so here in verse 2, Bildad is saying, Job, your words are just nothing but a strong wind. Just like you said before, just strong wind. Would you say that to a friend? Would you throw something in their face that they've said before? We've done it, haven't we? Each one of us, we hear something and we throw it back in their face as a pound of flesh to kind of get ours. You know, they hurt us bad, and so I'm going to give them theirs, you know. And that's just the flesh, isn't it? Anybody can do that. All you have to do is be awake and breathing. You don't even have to have the Spirit of God to do that. You know, and you're just vengeful. But, you know, it takes a lot. The Spirit of God in you as a believer to refrain that tongue. That's why you've got teeth. It's like a cage for that tongue. Because our tongue gets out there and it just hurts people. Better to keep it behind the pearly whites and keep it quiet, because all it does is hurt. It can. Verse 3, it says, Bildad says, well, does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? And the obvious answer to that rhetoric is no. God is not. He does not subvert judgment, and he doesn't pervert justice. And then Bildad goes along here, and notice, he says, if your sons have sinned against God, or sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. And this was a very hurtful thing to Job, because his sons, his three daughters, all 10 of them were killed back in chapter 1, remember? And Bildad is throwing this now in his face. And this is equivalent to a friend pouring lemon juice on your paper cut. Have you ever had lemon juice on a paper cut? You have a paper cut, you're not even sure it's a cut at all until you squeeze the lemon in your iced tea. And then it's like lightning, right? It lights up. You find out where the cuts are on your fingers, right? Well, this is what he was doing. He goes, it's your sons. If your sons had sinned against him, then he's cast them away. Notice that he's done that. But remember what Job had done for his children on a regular basis. Did they not know what Job did? Well, what did Job do? It tells us in Job chapter 1, verse 5, it says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course. Notice what Job did on a daily basis, that he would send and sanctify his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. So here's a man who was an intercessor for his children. And I would encourage you, if you have children and grandchildren, be an intercessor for them. Pray for them daily. And ask God to cover their sins. I don't know how that works, but you know what? Intercede for them. Lord, take care of them. Help them. Wake them up. Lord, love on them. And if you have to get them in a difficult spot to wake them up, then do it. And Lord, be so gentle with them, please. Get the message across with just as much pressure as is necessary. You know, we all have pressure points. Do you know what your pressure point is? I don't know what mine is, but whenever I'm sensing any pain, physically or spiritually or emotionally, I tend to listen. I tend to wake up. I tend to say, Lord, here I am. What is going on here? When I'm in physical pain, I'll confess to things I haven't even done. You know, I hear of a bank getting robbed. Lord, I did it. Just take away this pain. He's like, Rob, you didn't do it. You're just feigning lowliness so that I might do something. Well, I'm going to do something anyway. We have a loving Father. He's good to us, isn't he? He goes on and he says, and if you would earnestly, not only your children now, but if you, Job, would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty. And Bildad is making the assumption that Job doesn't earnestly seek God or seek supplication from God. And isn't that what judging somebody is? Making judicial statements like that concerning Job's character and his motives when they really don't know the truth concerning it? Have you ever had a friend do that? Have you done that to somebody else? You don't know the whole story, but you're so eager and you're so quick to jump on them, not even realizing what really is going on. We don't have all the facts. We don't know all of the things that are going on in their life. And sometimes we just have to rest with the knowledge that God alone knows our hearts, our thoughts, and our motives. When everybody else doesn't, everyone else can say, you know, you deserve what you got because of this and because of that, and it's all wind. It really is, because unless God tells you what it is, the devil loves to use other people, even well-meaning Christians. He'll sift them. They're not possessed by the devil, but he'll use a Christian who doesn't have a control over their tongue and over their heart, and he'll use that Christian to hurt someone else, another believer. It happens all the time. But people may understand and judge you, but let it roll off of your shoulders, knowing that God knows the truth. If indeed, if that is indeed the truth, of course, you know, if you are really innocent of something, then let it roll off your shoulders and let the accusations come. And if your conscience is convicted, then confess it to the Lord, right? And be forgiven and learn from it, right? Learn from the mistake that you've made. Learn from the sin that you did, and then learn from it, and then turn from it, and then move on. Confess it and forget about it. It's covered under the blood, then move on. And then he goes on in verse 6, and if you were pure and upright, Job, if you were pure and upright, surely now God would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Notice, again, these hurtful statements that are hurled at him. And Bildad, unbeknownst to Job, unbeknownst to himself, he is in direct contradiction of Almighty God. He's in direct contradiction to Almighty God, because the Lord said back in chapter 1, verse 8, and also in 2, verse 3, the exact same thing is said. And the Lord said to Satan, and remember, this dialogue between God and Satan was totally unknown to Job and his three friends. I believe it was after God restored Job at the end of his calamity. I'm thinking wrong direction here. After his illness and everything like that. I believe that God revealed it to him at that point. And then this was written. Because then Job understood the bigger picture, that God wasn't angry at Job. God wasn't allowing this, actually, because Job had done some huge thing wrong. No, it was a cosmic battle. Satan's like, you know what? If you strike him, he's going to curse you. And God goes, game on. I know Job's heart. You don't know his heart. But to prove it to you, I'll let you take away everything. God allowed him to have these things taken away. God allowed even his health to be taken. And God knew his servant Job. And you know, there's comfort in that, because God knows you and I. No one knows you like, you don't even know yourself like God knows you. He knows exactly what it will take for you to, for your cards to fall. He also knows how strong you are, that you're not even aware of. And sometimes you don't know until you're put under the crucible. And then you realize the grace that you have or have not. You realize what faith you have or have not. But the only way to know for sure is to allow these difficult things. And see, this is why it's critical that we don't rush to judgment when we see people going through calamities. We see them going through some kind of setback. Maybe it's a physical sickness or some disease. Don't rush to conclusions. We are acting on Satan's side when we do. We just don't have all of the information, folks. We just don't have the information. We love to surmise, oh, I bet it's because of this. I bet it's because of that. You know, I saw them. I know this is the reason why God smote them down like they deserve. Rotten wretch. Right? You get ugly. You know, Christians are sometimes the most ugly. And we got to be careful. We got to let the Lord touch our heart. From out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if my heart is filled with envy and pride and self-focus and self-centeredness, all I want to do is elevate myself, and the only way I can do that is by pushing others down. You're really nothing, but I am much more, much holier than thou. Right? So verse 7, though your beginning was small, he continues, Bildad speaking to Job, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. It would if you weren't such a sinner. And so even though Bildad is speaking hypothetically here, this will turn out to be prophetic, actually, because this is exactly what the Lord is going to do when Job is restored. He is going to bless his ending much more than at the beginning. He's gonna double his material possessions. He's gonna give him 10 more children. And this is not just some story or allegory, because Jesus mentioned Job. And Jesus is not gonna give us just some story. In all of the parables, when he mentions a person's name, it really happened. If he doesn't mention a name and it's a parable, you know that it's a parable. But when he mentions someone like, the rich man and Lazarus, this was something that God knew. There was an individual named Lazarus. And I'm not talking about the guy from Bethany who God raised from the dead, Jesus' friend from Bethany there. But anyway, Bildad continues here in verse 8. He says, for inquire, please, of the former age, and considered the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday, and we know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Again, just another reference to the brevity of life on earth. It is here today, and I tell you, it just flies by. It seems like yesterday. I remember my daughter, when she was a baby, I used to hold her in my arms with one arm, and I'd have her, and I'm glad she's not here tonight. But I would hold her in one arm, and her mouth would be over here, and her legs would be over here, and I would walk around this area in our house, and it's a big circle, and I would sing just to kind of quiet her down and get her to sleep, and I'd just sing hymns to her while I was walking around. And now she's 18. Just 2 days ago, she's now an adult. Where did the time go? Where did the time go? He goes on, Bildad, and he says, will they not teach you, these ancients, our forefathers? Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? In other words, Bildad is stating that even their forefathers would agree that Job's circumstances, the things that have happened to him, must have happened because he's a sinner. He's sinned, and history shows this to be true. You know, sometimes the Lord allows calamity on the just and the unjust. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make you exempt from hard times. In fact, sometimes it's because the world sees you going through hard times that they are encouraged, because some people put all of their hope in their things. And when you lose a thing that they cherish so greatly and they see you kind of just, oh, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We sang it tonight. And then we're not really, I mean, we may be hurting a little bit, but not like them. You know, they're threatening to kill themselves and drinking and, you know, crying and beating on the floor. And you're like, you know what, Lord, I'm just thankful that you love me. And I'm good. I'm good. But sometimes the Lord allows calamity and difficulty on the believer. And it may have nothing to do with you. It may not be the result of some sin in your life. You know, it just happens. You live in a fallen world. We have a fallen nature. Hopefully, if you're born again, you've got the Spirit of God in you. But bad things happen to even believers. And how we deal with it, how we handle it, where do we go to when we have those calamities? That is where we find out who we really are. So he goes on in verse 11, he says, well, Job, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? And the obvious answer to both of those questions is no. While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. And so are all the paths of all who forget God. Notice, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, and whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is in a spider's web. And here, Bildad is just making the unfair assumption, isn't he, that Job has forgot God, number one. He's also insinuating that he's a hypocrite, that he's just a play actor, and that his confidence and his trust lies elsewhere and not in God. And that's the reference to the spider's web. And again, it's a heartless insinuation. And it's so true, as I said before, our mouth, our tongue can get us into a lot of trouble. You know, one sentence, one word, one phrase can destroy the greatest of friends, and one word can damage the greatest of a marriage. The greatest marriage can be hurt very badly by a careless word that is spoken. Even a couple that's not married, a careless word can hurt so much. And James said it the best. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Just one little word can set the whole thing on fire. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. You know, it sounds like there's a problem with the tongue. Wouldn't you say? You read this and you're like, my goodness, if that is so of the tongue, which is a result, it's the mouthpiece of the heart. And if that be the case, how careful do I need to be with it? And yet so few in the world are careful. And yet us as Christians, we ought to be the most understanding and the most in control, because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. That means that word that you want to say to your spouse when they've pushed all of your buttons, they come home and they've pushed all those buttons and you're like, I love you. Yes, it's okay to be fake. Let the devil say, you're just a big hypocrite. Yeah, whatever. But what I really wanted to say was something that nobody wants to hear. I'd rather be fake and keep my mouth shut. I mean, you don't have to be dishonest. I mean, you really do love them, I think, right? Do you? I mean, nobody's a murderer here, you know. The tongue. So important to have control of the tongue. But the heart has to be tamed. Keep your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. And it's not just this organ in your body. It's the seat of your emotions. It's really who you are. Your soul, whatever that is. I mean, it's something that's immaterial. You can't see. That soul of yours, it needs to be tamed. Your heart needs to be tamed. It needs to be submitted. It needs to be broken. And a broken heart is a wonderful thing, actually. Depending on how it's broken. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. You know, it's like a wild horse being broken. You know, the Mustang is just out of control. You can't get anywhere near it. You try to put a saddle on it. It throws it off. You try to get on the horse. You try to get on the side of the post. And you put the wild steed up next to you. And you get on it. And you hold on for dear life. And you're on the rodeo, you know. And then you beat the animal. And then next thing you know, little by little, that animal finally settles down and receives you. And our tongue, our heart, our nature needs to be ruled. It needs to be governed. And the Spirit of God is the only one who can do it. You can't do it yourself. You've tried and you failed. Aren't you encouraged you came tonight? I've tried and I've failed. I can be good for a little while, but then I fall flat on my face under the right circumstances. He leans on his house, Bildad says, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but does not endure. And he grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. And if he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the way. This is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others grow. Now, this verse is, there's a better rendering of it actually in the NIV, because it makes sense with what precedes it, and I think you would agree with me. In the NIV it says, surely its life withers away. Speaking of this garden plant that wants to spread its roots and grab around rocks. You know, surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. And it seems to be referring back to verse 16. So Bildad, what is he really saying here? He's saying, you've been plucked up, Job, and somebody else is going to fill your spot. You're evil, and you deserve what you had coming to you, and someone else will grow up in your place. See ya. Thank you, friend. Cruel words. You know, there's an old adage that we all know very well, and it's, with friends like these, who needs enemies? It's true. Verse 20 says, behold, God will not cast away the blameless. In other words, you're to be blamed. And because God is doing this, then you can't be blameless. You must be full of blame. Nor will he uphold the evildoers. And he's saying that because Job is not blameless, this is why he's going through what he's going through. But again, God said that Job was blameless, didn't he? In chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 2, verse 3. Again, none of these guys know this conversation between Satan and God, but God said to Satan, Job is a blameless man. There's no one like him. He shuns evil. And he does good. He's a righteous man. Again, we just don't have all the information. We don't have all the information, and neither did these fellows, his friends. And, you know, isn't it true? And I've learned this many times, and I'm not going to say I've learned it. I've learned the lesson a number of times, and I'm sure there'll be many opportunities for me to relearn this. And that is, there are circumstances, there are timing and events that occur sometimes in a strange order, and we come in the middle of this series of events, and it's very easy for us to judge and misunderstand everything. It's easy to do. You don't know what happened beforehand, what happened afterwards, or what was leading up to that. And all of these things are very important to understand. And because we don't know all of the information, we have to be really careful. It's better for us to wait and then to be patient before we speak, or we can open our mouth and remove all doubt that we are a fool. I love what Proverbs says. It says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace, and when he shuts his lip, he is considered perceptive. Very seldom will a fool keep his mouth quiet. In Proverbs 29, a fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You know, I was thinking about this. Today it actually hit me as I was reading this. I was thinking of social media. You know, if you're a person who's on social media, this is what I find happening on social media. Is everybody just vents their feelings. Everything they do, what they ate for dinner, what they ate for breakfast. They take a picture of what they're wearing. They take a picture of what they're thinking, or they portray what they're thinking and how they're feeling about everything. Is nothing sacred anymore? Do we have to really do that? And then you get people getting on your case because you're being honest. Would you consider just putting it all away? Let your friends, your immediate family know how you feel. But does the world need to know how you feel about what you ate for breakfast? Does the world need to know what you think about your best friend who just hurt your feelings? How they looked at you a funny way and said that you look fat and black and, you know, and all of these things. You know, you're wearing black and they, you know, you look fat and black. And then they're fighting back and forth and it's on the internet for everyone to see. Everybody's piping in, yeah, she's the worst, you know. Really? Even a fool is counted, I'm sorry, a fool vents all of his feelings. And that's what I think we can be, very foolish. So something to think about. Verse 21, he will yet fill your mouth, Job, with laughing, and your lips with rejoicing, and those who hate you will be clothed with shame. And the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. And ironically, Job's friends are going to be the ones who are going to be ashamed before God before this is all over. It tells us in Job chapter 42, verse 7, it says, and so it was. So let's fast forward now to the end of the book, the end of all of this. It says, so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, he says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. Do you see what's happening here? God is saying, you've been tearing this guy apart. You've been saying that he's a sinner and that he should be ashamed of himself. Well, guess what? I'm ashamed of you. And isn't God's opinion the only one that really matters? Do you really care about what somebody else thinks of you when they don't, again, have all of the information? Somebody that you might not even see again, and yet you're afraid to do this because you're afraid that, you know, I don't want to witness to them, or I don't want to talk to them about Jesus. Hey, listen, you may never see that person again. What have you got to lose? You got nothing to lose. And even if you did bump into them again, so what? Expose your heart. Who are you? Are you just one of the many millions on the earth that hate God, or are you a lover of Christ? Make your Who are you? Let it be known. Don't be afraid. And he goes on and he says, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, what these great names these guys have. You know, Jimmy, Joey, and Mikey. So they went and they did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And finally, Job has a resolution to this discord in his life. Don't you love it when there's a resolution after a long period of just tension, and it just seems like your mind is going to pop and your brain is about ready to explode, and everything is so hard, and then finally there's a resolution, and you're like, oh my God, I'm so thankful. See, as we read these words from Job and his friends, let it remind us of how careful we need to be with people, to approach people with the eyes of the Holy Spirit rather than the eyes of man or the eyes of the flesh. James tells us, so let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. I like that. Swift to hear, but slow to speak. And see, that's where many people go wrong. Most people are quick to speak and they're slow to hear. There's an old adage that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Do you remember parroting that when you were little? I remember doing it, and it sounds nice, but it's so far from the truth, isn't it? Sometimes the words that we say can hurt for a long time, long after a bruise or a cut has mended, the bone is mended, the skin is closed up, the scab is gone, but a word or a phrase can continue to hurt for years, even decades. Some people go to the grave with these hurts, and nothing is ever resolved. They never get it right in the living years. May the Lord develop in all of us this love and compassion, discernment to deal with life struggles, problems of our own lives and in the lives of others. I love what it says in Proverbs. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And again, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, guard it, for out of it springs the issues of life. Every issue of life, it just comes out. So Job chapter 9, it says, Job answered as a result of Bildad condemning him again, just as Eliphaz had done. Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wishes to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? And the answer, obviously, is none. No one has. God, he removes the mountains and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger, and he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. This is kind of a difficult phrase, because we know that ultimately, the earth is not suspended by anything physical, but really what it's speaking here is figuratively about the foundation of the earth. God holds that, the earth and all the planets. I mean, he holds them there, and they're all in the right place. And yes, they move. They revolve around the sun, don't they? But they don't move closer to one. I mean, think about the craziness of that. Everything is in perfect synchronicity, and everything moves with everything else. It's not like the earth gets too close to whatever and like, hey, stop, you know. Everything in its perfect order. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. And this bear, Orion, and the Pleiades are all star patterns, we know. Constellations, formations that are known by the ancients. There are stars and planets that resemble man and beasts, and we know that God made them. He made the stars. He knows them each by name, and he put them in a certain pattern. And there's a lot about this, and I don't want to get too caught in the weeds here, but Job, in Job chapter 38, when God finally comes forth and speaks to Job, he says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? God's very aware of these stars that are in certain patterns that appear to have shapes. And God only knows what Adam and Eve and all of them knew. We really don't know. There's not a great deal mentioned about it. But he goes, can you bring out Matzeroth and its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Again, speaking of another cluster of stars. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? And the obvious answer is no, you can't. But this word, I'd like to talk about this for a few moments here. This word Matzeroth is very interesting. It only occurs once in the Bible, and it's right here. And it speaks of the 12 constellations, which some claim is the message of the gospel in the stars. And I say that with asterisks, okay? There was an English woman by the name of Frances Rolleston in 1865. She appears to be the first to write a book called Matzeroth, or The Constellations, and she sheds light on this topic 17 years later. And I'm mentioning these specific authors on purpose because of all the work that has been done on this. These are three of the most prominent that if you get into this kind of thing, and I wouldn't really recommend it, and I'll explain why in a minute, but 17 years later in 1882, a pastor in Philadelphia named Joseph Seiss, he wrote a book called The Gospel in the Stars. And he said in this work, and I'll just share this, he says, The showings made of the close likeness between the old constellations and the gospel are well founded, he says, and can now be illustrated to a much greater and more minute extent. But instead of proving Christianity a mere revival of old mythologies, they give powerful impulse toward the conclusion that the constellations and their associated myths and traditions are themselves, in their original, from the very same prophetic spirit whence the sacred scriptures have come, and that they are at peace with the biblical records in the system of God's universal annunciation of the Christ. Now, I don't know what to think about that because there's a lot written about it. Is it possible that Almighty God would have the gospel message written in the stars above before it was written on papyrus with ink? It's possible, but, a big but. Because of the gospel message is fully known to us now for over 2,000 years now, right? It's been known to us in ink. There's no need for us to be seeking in the stars or looking for other secret messages. For this would potentially, wouldn't it, lead us down a road of darkness? And it has. Mankind has done this. If anything, these signs in the stars, you know, what does David tell us? You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech. It's speaking even though it's not speaking. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In Romans, Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So these two scriptures could and likely are referring to just the order and the organization and the genius of God rather than information in the stars. If anything, these signs in the stars should give us awe and reverence to the one who created it all, and that's God. So worship him. Something we need to understand and be careful of is that these signs or these constellations that are referred to here have also been corrupted by pagan religions and cults in divining and foretelling the future. We know that the zodiac and astrology are examples of this corruption, and yet the Bible has a lot to say about studying the stars and trying to foretell events. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, it says, "And take heed," God says to the Israelites, "lest you lift your eyes to heaven, when you see the sun and you see the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." So he's warning them not to look at them and be inclined to worship them. In Deuteronomy 17, he says, "If there is found any among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon," listen to this, "or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone them to death." That man or woman was stoned. And so there is. You look up in the sky, and you know, I love the Big Dipper. There's a big question mark. I love that. That ought to be the biggest one that people go, "Well, who is God?" That's funny you should ask. Let's get in the Word together, and I'll tell you. Right? Is there a question on your heart? There's a lot of question marks on people's hearts. I would encourage you to look at Isaiah 47, too. But what Paul said in Hebrews should take supremacy over all of this. And the final word on this. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, he says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." Notice, he didn't say, "Well, just look up to the stars and you'll figure it out." No, he says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days what? Has in these last days spoke to us by Pleiades and Orion, the constellations in the sky? No. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, Jesus, made the worlds. Meaning made the world and all of the other planets. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tells us that. So be more focused on the written word in the Bible than mysteries in the stars and somewhere else. There's a lot of people studying, you know, astrology and, you know, looking at their horoscope. And all of that is divination. This is exactly what God is against. So there's no need for us to go looking for that. The gospel has been very, very clear to us through the word of God. We don't need to look anywhere else. There's no question marks. We've read it. We've believed it. So verse 10, he goes on and he says, "He does great things past finding out," Job says. "Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Yes, God is sovereign in all that he does. And may we grow to trust him more in his sovereignty, especially when it affects us in a negative way or in a way that we don't like. And I'm very encouraged by what it says in Isaiah. It says, for God speaking here, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I'm so glad for that, because I tend to be a little God sometimes. And the Lord is saying, "No, Rob, your thoughts are not like my thoughts. My thoughts are far above your thoughts." And I need to consider that again and let him humble me. Being humbled is a very good thing. Humility is great with God, because that is the truth of who we are in comparison to him. We are beneath and he is above, and yet he has done all of these things for us. In verse 13, it goes on, "God will not withdraw his anger, and the allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. So here he's kind of, you get the sense that Job is just wanting to be in the trial. He wants to be in the courtroom with God behind the seat and with the gavel. He's begging God to end this. And Lord, if I've done something wrong, then just let me know. But I'm suffering greatly here, and everyone else is against me, even my own wife. And I don't even know what's going on. What is happening? Everything is going to pot. What did I do? Just please tell me. I want to know, because I'd be happy to repent of it if I knew. And I wonder, and the Lord allowed it. He just allowed him to be in that place for a season. And I'm sure the Lord was just like, oh, I just want to reach down and without the devil looking, go, Job, it's okay. It's going to be okay, Job. It's only going to last for a few more months. I know you're a good man. If I have called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was even listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Job again does not understand that it was Satan's attack. It wasn't God. It wasn't directly from God. God allowed it to happen. And he goes on in verse 18, he will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if it is of justice, who will appoint my day in court? I just want my day in court. I want to be acquitted of this. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. And though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. And so when Job said that he was blameless, he was not just bragging, because God had the same estimation of him. Blameless is very different from perfection, being perfect. Do you understand? Blameless means that when you sin, you do the things that you're supposed to do when you sin. You make an offering. That's what it means. When Job lived that way, when he knew there was something wrong between him and God, he made an offering. He offered an offering. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect, but he was blameless before God. And he goes, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Job's understanding of God's character seems a little skewed here because of his suffering. And suffering has that way with us sometimes. We can think wrong things about what God is doing. And we rush to judgment about what we're going through. And Satan is always there saying, yeah, you really are a wretch. And it's because of this and because of that. He's always kicking you. You know, whenever you feel like you are being hit like that, is that conviction or is that condemnation? You better know the difference. What is it? Is it conviction or condemnation? When the devil says to you, oh, you did lots of things wrong, and you know, because of that, this is what condemnation. He's condemning you. Conviction, yes, it stings, but then there is chastisement, and chastisement, the very word means, yes, I'm something undesirable is happening to me, but God has given me, he's doing this, and I know that there's a lesson here, and I get the lesson, and I'm receiving it, and I know that that's what this is about. He's teaching me something. And God's ways are always like that for the believer. But when the devil comes in and starts kicking you and telling you, and your own flesh is doing, you're helping the devil out. Yeah, I deserve that. And the devil's going, oh, I don't even need to do anything. I'm going to go have lunch. I'm just going to let him be in his pity party. He'll do the work for me. In verse 22, he said, it is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. And Job is just realizing his end is coming soon. He knows that he can't continue on in this frame, in this situation that he's in. He knows that I can't go on for many more weeks, many more months like this. I am gonna die. He says, they pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Honest questions that we would all ask. And if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. And what? And that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. You know, we're going to have to end here. But it is true, when you're going through it, when you're going through difficulty, you're just, it's really difficult. And it's times like that to not allow your flesh to condemn yourself, and certainly don't listen to the voice of the enemy. You know, the devil is not a gentleman. You know, sometimes even your enemy, when they see you down and out, they might have an ounce of grace and compassion in their heart, and they'll leave you alone. But not the devil. He waits. He's very patient. He wants you to get in that low place. And then he'll just whisper in your ear, you know, you're just, you know, you thought this whole born again thing, you know, the Spirit of God in you, really? Come on. How many times have you done this? And how many times have you come to me and said, Lord, forgive me? Are you really one of his? I don't think so. You know it's true. You know you're not. And he just condemns and condemns and condemns. And we are so easily caught in that net. And I want to encourage you tonight that, listen, your sin Christ has put behind his back. He has cast it in the sea, and he will never look upon it again. If it's under the blood, it's under the blood. He will never look upon it again. Although you and your adversary, Satan, will rub your face in it and say, no, you've got to pay for this. And God is not happy with you because of what you've done. And he will just not let you forget what you have done wrong. And God is going, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that to yourself? And why are you letting your adversary do this when you have prayed to me 3 days ago concerning this? And I don't remember what it is. Why do you continue to remember it? Why do you continue to be beat up by it? Why do you continue to let the enemy just crumble you in pieces? You know, it just doesn't make sense. But you know what? We are human after all. And our emotions, oh my goodness, our feelings, they are just all over the map. Be careful of feelings. Your feelings can be very, very deceptive. And oh my gosh, I'm learning this about myself when I'm feeling, have you ever had that? You're just, everything in you is just vibrating and you're like, you want to react. And it's times like that, brothers and sisters, that you need to take a time out. When you're, everything in you is just like, I'm going to kill somebody. You don't say it out loud, but everybody knows that you're about to pop. They can see it. The blood vessels in your eyes are... And you're about ready to go postal. Hold it together. Find a bathroom. Go somewhere, shut the door, and get on your knees and cry it out. And take it out. Go in your car and drive out in the middle of the field. Go out on, you know, out in 315 land where Jane lives. Go out, you know, go out somewhere where there's a lot of pastures and a lot of cows, and go out there and stand at the fence and yell at them. You know, get it out. But spare yourself going in front of someone you love or somebody who's close to you, even when you want it and you know they deserve it. Be very careful. Be very careful of your feelings. Your feelings will lie to you. Even if they're genuine, even if they're even justified, hold your anger. You'll never regret it. But if you don't do it, you will regret it. Self-control is such a big deal. If people learn self-control, there'd be no murders in America. Self-control, the lack of self-control, is what causes them to pull the trigger. You need to have a timeout, and even believers, we need to do that. So, we're going to stop there, and we'll finish, we'll get into chapter 10, 11, and hopefully 12 next time we get together. But you know, let the Lord search your heart. These are difficult chapters. I'll be honest with you. This is, we've got several chapters of these dialogues going back and forth, and it sort of seems like a variation on the theme, and it gets a little burdensome on the heart. And I'm really looking forward to, when we get to chapter 38, I'm going to ring a bell or something, a triangle. I'm going to be very happy because it's going to be a whole different timbre of the message. But it's a difficult thing. And maybe it's all here for a reason. You know, we go through this and we're like, man, I can be like that. Yes, even as a believer, I can be this miserable counselor. And whether you're a friend, whether you're a spouse, you know, think about it this week. Be careful of your words. Can we do that? This week? I mean, seriously, you know, we can come in here and this message can go in one ear and out the other. And we got to take ownership of these things. And when it comes into our ear, we need to do something with it. And we can't just go, okay, we're waiting for the next message. You know, and then you hear this and, you know, work on it. Think about this in the next couple of days. And you'll have opportunity to exercise that muscle. Because we live in a fallen world. And we have to show the world who we are. Are we like them, or are we like Christ? Are we crucified in him, or are we just like our old nasty self? That nasty self has been buried. I want him to stay there. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, thank you again for these reminders, Lord, in your word. Lord, we want to learn from this, and Job's friends are the type of men, type of people that we don't want to be like. So Lord, help us to learn this, and to be good friends, to be good counselors, to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Lord, help us not to go allow this to go in one ear and out the other, Lord. Work on our hearts. Lord, this honors you when we do this. Lord, that these passages wouldn't be in vain. You said your word would not return void, but it will accomplish all that you sent it forth. And so do the work in our hearts this weekend and throughout this next week until we meet again. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you are very gracious, very patient with us. You always have been, and you always will be, because that is who you are. You're just awesome in all of your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.